Recently, I ran across the last words from some famous people. Winston Churchill, British statesman and prime minister, said, "I am so bored with it all." Fred Rogers, minister and creator and host of the television series, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, asked his wife Joanne on his deathbed if he was a sheep or a goat. Ellen White, author and woman of faith, whispered to her son, "I know in whom I have believed." Jesus' last words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our Jesus uttered these words as he hung suffering on a cross. Can you imagine him on the cross trying to push himself up to breathe? His diaphragm unable to draw in a breath, his lungs filling with fluid. Every word comes at the cost of horrific pain, yet he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I thought about some of the events leading up to these words from Jesus. Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who witnessed Jesus' miracles, ate with him, talked with him, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, also one of the 12, denied that he knew Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, we read that while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" I wonder, what was the look on Jesus' face? I think of the crowd who wanted the notorious prisoner Barabbas released instead of Jesus, who did no wrong. Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged. I remember seeing a depiction of this in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it was hard for me to watch. But when we look into the history, we find that the actual flogging was even more horrific than what was seen in the movie. There were bones embedded at the end of the leather whips. There was also a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was stripped of his clothing and humiliated. Yet he was able to say, with the precious breath that was fleeting, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What moves me is Jesus did not have to endure the pain and suffering of the cross. But he did it because he loves us. As I thought about the events leading up to the cross, and even while Jesus was on the cross, I can't imagine that kind of forgiveness. What is the invitation for us today? Who is the Lord calling us to forgive? Perhaps it's a friend, a coworker, a church member, a family member. Author and pastor Alan Parr offers some helpful points. He says, forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. Many times reconciliation is our hope, but sometimes reconciliation is not possible. Forgiveness does not mean the absence of pain. It means the absence of bitterness. Sometimes the pain is something we'll carry for the rest of our lives. Also, forgiveness is an act of faith. We have to trust that our God who saw us mistreated can do a better job with someone who has hurt us than we can ever do. Our sins are what put Jesus on the cross. He took our place. The same forgiveness he offered then, he offers to us now. How much more should we be willing to forgive those who have wronged us?
The thief on the cross famously asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That shocking statement has caused many of us, speaking for myself, over most of my life, to misunderstand this text. And it's not about the comma. We have concentrated on the comma so much that we have actually missed what Jesus was trying to say. There's one other instance when Jesus uses "I tell you" and "today" in the same sentence. And it's when he told Peter, "Today, yes, tonight, you will deny me three times." When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he had in mind something earth-changing, immediate, and contingent upon his own death. He believed that his death would vindicate and establish the kingdom of God on earth. He believed that his death would be the great dividing point between the old age and the age to come. And paradise was code for the world to come. Believers, whether alive or sleeping in Jesus, have joined Jesus with that thief in paradise. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." The book of Hebrews puts it this way: "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And if we are already on Mount Zion of the new age, in a spiritual sense at least, we are in paradise. By faith in Christ, we have been delivered, restored, and made part of a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5. The statement by Jesus to the thief on the cross is therefore one of the greatest and most profound statements in the Bible regarding the meaning of Jesus' death. Jesus says that his death inaugurates him as our Lord and King. In other words, from heaven's perspective, the reign of Jesus in the new kingdom has already begun. He came into his kingdom at the moment he died. Paradise, as a spiritual reality, started that day. We have been gifted with paradise now because of Jesus' death on the cross.
I continue with the last words of Jesus, these recorded in John chapter 19, where we read together: "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Jesus is in physical agony on the cross. He has just watched as soldiers have gambled for his clothing. These women and a disciple are in agony of emotions. They are being torn apart. And Jesus's action is to bring them together. When he asks them to look at each other, they know that he sees them, and he wants them to see each other in new light, from a new perspective. They are closer to each other than they realize. We each are here as survivors, It's not easy to be a survivor. I don't like that part of the obituary because I know that there are those that are living with the very real pain of grief and loss. But Jesus, as he is recognizing the devotion that Mary and this disciple have shown, he honors that devotion by giving them mutual responsibility for each other's well-being. Today, we listen to these words as survivors. Someone has preceded each one of us. We hear these words and know that Jesus connects us with each other when we are grieving, even when that may be the opposite instinct that we have. Some of us have been confronted with the need to prepare those who we will be leaving behind. And it's a terrible position to be placed in, to know that we are nearing the end of our life. So Jesus' words remain relevant for each one of us. His intention is that we hear him and that we know that he continues to see us. We pause to consider whether it is sharing the same mother that makes us family, or whether sharing the same Heavenly Father is what makes us family. But I encourage us to hear what Jesus says today. Look, you are family.
Later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. "I thirst." I thirst is a confession of humanity. As Elder Couture mentioned, the Roman torture machine of the cross was made to cause the victims to suffocate slowly. Just to catch his breath, Jesus would have to pull himself up against the rugged wood, aggravating both the wounds on his back from the lashings and the wounds on his hands and his feet. On the cross, he was at the point of physical exhaustion. So naturally, he exclaimed, "I thirst." Those are words of need. To be truly human is to be vulnerable. It's to recognize what we lack and what we long for. "I thirst" are words that express solidarity with the human experience. Jesus can know our every need because he has experienced our every suffering. "I thirst" is an invitation to participate in the story of redemption. It's because Jesus thirsted on the cross that he can quench the deepest longings of our soul. And yes, it's because Jesus suffered rejection and cruelty that Jesus is able to offer healing for us. "I thirst," he said. Quickly, a Roman soldier heard these words and gave a drink to the master, bringing water to his lips to the thirsty is not just an act of mercy, but also an act of justice. Whether it's in the streets of San Bernardino or Riverside, California, or in the streets of Gaza, Jesus invites us all to take the way of mercy, justice, and care. Church family, may you know that Jesus stands in solidarity with those who suffer. And may you be blessed with a longing to bring healing and justice to those in need.
I will be Pastor Linda's voice today. May we all pray that hers returns soon. my God, why have you forsaken me? How many of us feel like our plates are overflowing? Like if one more thing is added to our to-do list, we might just lose it. If one more friend gets cancer, if one more child gets the flu, if one more person asks me to help out in children and family ministry. We're exhausted and we're tired, and I'm sure each of us, from the moment we have homework in school until the moment we embrace Jesus, have moments when we feel like God may have abandoned us, like the burden we carry is too great. Have you had this cry? Let's look at the timeline. Friends, Jesus understands. Let's take a moment to look at what was happening to Jesus right before this infamous cry was uttered. On Thursday, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, when a best friend turned Jesus into the police for 30 pieces of silver, $200, $200 to betray Jesus. On Thursday night and Friday morning, Jesus was questioned by Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate. I get tired of sitting through jury duty. Imagine the mental, emotional, and spiritual fatigue of being deposed and accused for hours on end, of having your identity questioned, your motives discussed, and accusations hurled your way. Imagine the physical fatigue of having to constantly defend yourself, the dehydration headache, the rumbly tummy, and the beatings. Let's not forget the beatings. Then imagine the torture and harassment. The people who had seen the miracles of Jesus, asked to pardon Barabbas, a convicted murderer and anarchist, versus Jesus, who had healed them. The rejection. The guards ripped Jesus' clothes off, bringing shame. The public humiliation. Then they grabbed a vine of thorns and jammed it into Jesus' head, the needle-like thorns stabbing and piercing into the skull of God like dozens of nails. The physical pain. They spit on him, not like the Greeks do to bless someone, but in abject hatred, the slime sliding down Jesus' face. The guards handed Jesus a staff, a tool of support, and instead repeatedly bashed Jesus on the head. They taunted God and then went off to crucify Jesus, to nail and hang the Messiah like any sentenced inmate, as if Jesus had no greater significance than a thief and a murderer. After all of this, it's no wonder that it was on Friday that Jesus was at the ultimate level of stress and beyond endurance. It was at this time, as Jesus hung on the tree, that these words were cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever cried out these words? Have you resonated with these feelings of overwhelming burden? In the moment of that cry, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took our sin and experienced what God never wanted us to feel, a separation from God who loves us. This separation was the ultimate consequence of sin, and Jesus willingly endured it for our redemption. It was at this ultimate moment of history when Jesus cried this infamous cry. Yet, friends, I want to share the hope in these words. When Jesus cried this cry, it was not a moment of surrender to the oppression. It was not a lack of faith that God would sustain, nor was it a moment for us to give up as well. When Jesus cried the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a battle cry for victory. You see, Jesus was quoting Psalms 22:1, a prophecy that portrayed the suffering and agony the Messiah would endure. By quoting this phrase, Jesus was declaring God's self as the fulfillment of prophecy written by David nearly 1,000 years earlier. By crying this battle cry, Jesus was at work, even in the midst of pain, letting us know who God was. Jesus was giving testimony, y'all. What this cry means for us. The battle cry of Jesus was the plan of salvation in action. This was the plan since the inception of the garden, from the moment Satan tempted Adam and Eve. The depth of love God has for us, Jesus knew, God knew, that nothing would keep us apart. It could have been easier. Jesus could have developed a different plan, could have wiped us out with a snap of fingers, and started a new week of creation. Yet God loved us. God wanted us. God saved us. What's the practical application for us today? First, let us be grateful and humble, friends. Let it sink in. As you reflect on this ultimate gift we celebrate at Easter, as you take in that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, let us be grateful to our Savior for the lengths God went to for us, for you, for me. Two, trust in God's power. We're going through it. All of us here at church and watching online, we're all going through our own things, situations that make us feel though God has forsaken us, things that might make us question if there even is a God. It's okay. Lean into it with Jesus. Jesus knows we're not alone. We're not forsaken. Jesus, as Jesus, trusted the Father in the darkest hour and let out the battle cry, proving that God is still at work. Let out your own cry. Look for Jesus in the darkness and trust in God's power. Third, friends, lastly, share the gospel through the suffering. Jesus' battle cry reminds us that God understands our pain and suffering intimately. As we encounter trials, we can find solace in the fact that we serve a God who can empathize with our struggles. Don't give up when you're in pain. Share Jesus. Our plates are full. Yes, so is Jesus's. Yet through this agonizing time for God, Jesus found time to remind us of the second coming to share hope. A simple way to embrace this is to model what Jesus did and share the words of the gospel. For Jesus, those words were a reminder and fulfillment of prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps our translation for today, our battle cry today, can be as simple as uttering this truth. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again.
You are my rock and my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap my enemies set for me, for I find protection in you alone. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. The prophetic voice of David, the psalmist, in Psalm 31. These words fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. There's this beautiful exchange that happens in Luke 23, this scene on the cross. And I have to take us back to the beginning of time as we know it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. There's a lump of dirt in the Garden of Eden, and God breathes the breath of life into this lump of dirt, and Adam comes to life, the creation of man. And in our humanity, we think, in our pride, that our breath is our own breath, that our life is our own life, and that our spirit is our own spirit. But in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus, on the cross, trusts his spirit into the hands of God. Trust his breath into the one who it always belonged to, the eternal one. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, into the hands of God. Through our human eyes, we see the life of Jesus in the hands of his mother, Mary, who nursed him. Through our human perspective, we see the life of Jesus in the hands of his father, Joseph, who raised him and taught him a useful trade. Through our human eyes during Passion Week, we see the life of Jesus in the hands of the soldiers who arrested him, who whipped him, flogged him, punched him in the face, smashed a crown of thorns on his head. But the spiritual truth is that the life of Jesus was always in the hands of his heavenly Father. It was always in the hands of the one who gave him the Holy Spirit, as John 3 says, without
limit. The life of Jesus was always in the hands of his Father, who loved him and trusted everything into his hands. And here on the cross, in Luke 23, 46, the hands of the Divine One are now pinned between metal and wood. And Jesus knew in his earthly body, bound by space and time, that his only hope for victory over death was to put his trust in the Eternal One, in his Heavenly Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was his only hope for victory through death. He gives us, or he gives up, the breath of life to be raised by the Spirit, so that we too may be born again of the Spirit and raised to life again. Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. These are the words reflected by David in Psalm 31, seeking protection from his enemies. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. These are the words cried by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he was being stoned to death. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit to you. I entrust my spirit to you. In the face of death, that's the greatest hope Jesus had. In this life, that is the greatest hope we have, to trust God, to find our hope, our protection, our refuge, and our rock in God, our Lord, the Faithful One.
Each of those messages was very moving. Have you ever struggled to breathe? Have you ever felt like you were drowning on the inside? I struggled to breathe recently. I couldn't get air. I couldn't catch a full breath. Like being underwater, but inside. I've seen others breathe like this before. My mind recalled bedside moments. My own father. Others. The distinct breath of the dying. Beloved ones I have been honored to sit beside. The sound of their straining breath forever etched in my memory. In that very room, that hospital room, I was led in my heart to the breath of Jesus. It is finished. The ragged breath, the dying breaths of one who came for us, the one who identifies with our suffering. The God who understands. These three English words, "it is finished," are the translation of only one word in Greek, tetelestai, the very final word that Jesus said before dying on the cross. Tetelestai. From the verb teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. Jesus says, I did exactly what I came to do. What an amazing thing to say. In the pain and in the agony of the moment, to know deeply that he did exactly what he was here for. His purpose was clear, and it was fulfilled. tetelestai is the perfect tense in Greek. This is so significant because the perfect tense speaks of an action completed in the past with results continuing into the present. It's different from the simple past tense, which says this happened, but it is that idea that this happened and it is still in effect today. This salvation is complete back there, and it is saving me today. I am saved, and I am being saved. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant it was finished in the past. It is still finished right now, and for all time into the future, it is finished. In this moment of suffering and in this season of pain, it may not seem like it, but Pastor Linda was right. This is a shout of victory. So often, victory with God does not look like the victory we would expect. Jesus hanging, wounded, vulnerable, dying. But I invite you to think of the garden night before the moment on Good Friday. The surrender Jesus demonstrated when he cried out, "I don't want this. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours." A deep trust that says, "I don't want to, but I will." "It is finished" declares faithful action in the face of adversity. Trust in tribulation. Determination even when it leads to death. It is finished, completed. That which God longed to do from the very beginning of all creation is now done. And what was that? What was God's longing from the beginning? To bring you close. To bring you near. To let the love of God enfold you and sink into your being. Paradoxically, in facing human limitation, in embracing death, Jesus overcame for all of us. We here who have to live with limitation and pain and suffering are saved by this finishing work in the future. In a future that we have coming that holds none of these things. Jesus used valuable breath to say one word, tetelestai. And why did he say this? So that you would know, even in the midst of your suffering, and even in the midst of your pain, even when it doesn't seem like it, that it is finished. Rest, dear ones, in the completed work of Jesus. Be held in the embrace of the one who finished the work in a costly demonstration of love. Beloved sons and daughters of God, the love God has for you is beyond what you can grasp, and yet you are invited to be held by it. It is finished. It's not dependent on you, it never was. It's not something you can earn or be good enough for. It's not your work, it is his. And it's already done. It's something that you are held by. Dear ones, it is finished. In the past, right now in the present, and in the future. Amen.